Thank you, Mr. Pirowitz, and welcome to the guest. I notice they're having their yard sales here locally, so we may, after we get started, make sure everyone's here. We may go ahead and lock the door because people tend to wander in, and then being a senior citizen building, sometimes they think something's going on here that with the senior citizens. But we're here for a very specific reason. As Mr. Pirowitz said, it's for a seminar about the kingdom of God. And I'm sure you've read something about it and interested in the church's literature and maybe some of the online stuff, or you wouldn't have known to be here today. So we want to welcome everybody. This is actually part two of the seminars that we planned for this. But we'll the things we touch on today will kind of catch up on maybe the first part of that. You won't be like you're missing out on a lot of details that you can't catch up with today. But we spend our lives looking for meaning and relevance. We all want success and happiness for ourselves and our families. And these messages today about the kingdom of God will give you the keys of life, of success, and purpose. And it would be very helpful in your lives as you deal with one another and with your relationship with God. You've come here today to learn about the kingdom of God. We have try to prepare messages that will turn your life around and show you how to access the power of God and His kingdom. Our first series that we offered was a two-session focusing on, one, just what is the kingdom of God. And basically, we know that the kingdom of God is a kingdom, a very literal kingdom, planned by God that would be ruled by His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. So it is a real kingdom. Number two, why the kingdom of God is needed now in our present world. Well, I think we all understand this world's really not the way it should be, with the problems, not only religiously, but politically and other problems that occur in this world today, and the fact that so many people have become just simply godless and very far from God and His ways. So it's very well needed that God would have His Son, Jesus Christ, rule over the nations of the world. These sessions spoke to both the building blocks that frame such a kingdom and the sobering reality of the need for the intervention of this realm spoken of by Jesus Christ in Mark 1, 14, 15. So let's take a look at that. Mark 1 and 14 and 15. Verse 14 and 15, it says, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" So it's a very, very special pronouncement here by Jesus Christ at a time when his coming had already been announced by John the Baptist. But he says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." And these are the things that these two sessions of today will deal with, the idea of the time being fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. We're going to focus on these and the impact of God's timing in dealing not only with the expansive and massive world affairs that affect masses of humanity, but our intimate personal state of affairs as well. So we'd like to look at how it affects the world as a whole and how it also has effect in our lives, so as to ultimately bring all into awareness and opportunity to receive the gospel of the kingdom of God. And of course, gospel means good news. Some people have maybe a vague idea of what gospel might mean. You hear about the four gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But really, it's just a good news. Jesus Christ brought good news to this world at the time He was here. So this first presentation centers on Christ's words of the time is fulfilled. It will lay out the framework to fully appreciate the second presentation, which will be after the break, on the kingdom of God is at hand. So to develop a scriptural foundation to begin to comprehend Christ's words that the time is fulfilled, let's look at two basic verses. Let's first look at Isaiah 46. And the whole book of Isaiah has a lot to do with the time of God's kingdom. But this particular verse we're going to look at speaks about God's way of looking at things and dealing with things. It's Isaiah 46. 9 and 10. It says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from an ancient time the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So God makes a statement that he knows the beginning from the end, and that from the very beginning he knew the end of all things. And he says his pleasure will be done. The things that please God, he intends to do, that there's no other like him that have the capabilities of doing these things. Let's look at a New Testament scripture in the book of John. John chapter 5. John 5. And we're going to read 17 and 18. This is a situation where the Pharisees, at the time Jesus Christ was on earth during his ministry, of course they had many conflicts with him, and one of them was over the way the Sabbath should be observed. One of the things that Jesus did repeatedly that angered the Pharisees was to heal people and to do good things that they considered to be work. Of course, the Pharisees had their own ideas of how to keep the Sabbath, with how many steps you could take on a day, and I heard them say that you couldn't swat an insect unless it was actually biting you. They had rules for everything. So we read here that they were trying to persecute Jesus for actually doing a good thing by healing. So it's starting in 17, but Jesus answered them, and he's referring to the fact they accused him of working on the Sabbath. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath in the way they thought it should be kept, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So some very important statements here. The one that my Father worketh hitherto could be put into modern language to say that my Father, the God, has been working up until this time. And he says, I work also. So he indicates that God, in Jesus Christ, from the very beginning, has taken an active role in what happens in this world. Unlike a lot of people have always speculated that either God is dead, which started back in the 60s, I think, or that God created all this and then just walked away, and that somehow he was like an absentee landlord. Well, Jesus Christ says that his Father has been working even up to this time, and he works also. So those two scriptures give us an idea that God, the Father, has a plan, and that plan includes work, working with us and working through Jesus Christ. He has a purpose, a plan, and he promises and makes promises and provisions that usher forth his kingdom to this dying age and to our lives. With this background, we're prepared to understand how the gospel writer Mark introduced Jesus' herald-like proclamation concerning the kingdom of God, and that's where we read, the time is fulfilled. The words in the original Greek is K-A-I-R-O-S, it's pronounced kairos, or time, and pleroo, which means fulfilled or convey time, not in the sense of the turning of a clock. It doesn't mean that time was progressing when he said the time is fulfilled, but more profoundly in the sense that it's a fixed moment in time. This fixed moment, of course, was the time when Jesus Christ came to this earth. It signifies fulfillment in the sense that all was complete, filled up, to set the stage for the entrance of God's gift to humanity. And that was this gospel. This gospel was twofold. It had to do with Jesus Christ himself and also the announcement of this kingdom of God. So the Messiah and his message of the kingdom of God was entered into the world at the time Jesus Christ was before these Pharisees and others at the time he came to make his sacrifice and to give us the gospel. Thus we might suggest that this time could be thought of as with the word ripe, that time was ripe for that pronouncement to be made, that the time was fulfilled. What has come to fruition at this moment in time that Mark wrote about almost 2,000 years ago? We need to remember that God declares the end from the beginning. All things were planned by God from the very beginning. He planned what would happen from the beginning of time to the end of time. And so let's look at the path that this time frame follows. In the very early stages of the Bible, in Genesis 3. Go to Genesis 3, and it's the first prophecy. Of course, almost everyone's familiar with the story of the Garden of Eden and how Adam and Eve, of course, made the wrong choices at that time after being instructed on what choices to make. They made the wrong choice. Genesis 3, starting in verse 15. This is God, of course, speaking to Adam and Eve, and it says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." This is speaking about the serpent, or Satan, that had come in between God and Adam and Eve. So again, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So this is the first prophecy that's recorded in the Bible, that the seed of mankind would be bruised by Satan, but Satan in the end would be triumphed over by that same seed. And we know that going forward that seed and that hope would be Jesus Christ, because all mankind is descended from these two individuals, and so that Jesus Christ, when he came in the flesh, could look back to his lineage all the way back to Adam and Eve. Just a little further over in Genesis 12. Covers a large, just a few chapters in the Bible, but it jumps forward in time quite a bit. In the chapter 12 and verse 1, we read about Abram, who later was known as Abraham, or the father of the faithful. So we're going to read verse 1 here. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make thee a great nation. I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee." So we see here that God made a promise to Abram that if he was to leave and go on this sojourn to a land that he had never been in before, that God promised to make him a great nation. And of course, all the sons of Israel descended from Abram, or Abraham as it became known later. And God did, through that lineage, through his family, through the family of Judah, bring about the promise of Jesus Christ, who was born at a much later date. Of course, Abraham didn't see that. But he believed God, and he knew that God would be faithful in that hope and that blessing that he gave. A little further on in Deuteronomy 18, as the story moves along in the Bible of how God works with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, we know they were into slavery in Egypt and spent many, many years there to the point of almost losing hope. But in Deuteronomy 18:15, God makes a promise here as well. It says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him that shall hearken, according to all that desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see that great fire any more. I did not die." So the people were here in this situation were just stunned by the voice of God and kind of drew back. But God made this promise to them, and that promise was going to carry forward, that he would raise up another prophet as the prophet Moses. And we know Moses was known for the fact that he went before Pharaoh and brought the children of Israel out of bondage and out of slavery and gave them the law of God as God presented it to him. So there again, there's this hope and this promise that was made to Adam and Eve at the very beginning, and later was made through Abram or Abraham, and then through Moses, that this promise of hope would come through this line of people. With all that stated, expectation, of course, at the time Jesus Christ came upon the scene, the Jews of that day had a great expectation for a Messiah to come. Of course, they were thinking of a Messiah that was going to come and lead them out of the bondage to the Roman Empire at that time. They didn't understand it was going to be a Savior in the likes of Jesus Christ. But they expected it, and they had been looking for it for millennia. It says, so when he said the time is fulfilled, it is right for these prophecies to be fulfilled, this seed of hope that would be given. Paul talks about this in Galatians 4:4. So if we look at that, Galatians 4:4. Galatians 4:4. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, and made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, and that we might receive the adoption of sons." So this is that time that was to be fulfilled, that God would send forth his Son at the proper time, and that it would lead to mankind's redemption, and it would also make us able to be adopted as the sons of God. Paul understood this, and he pronounced it here in Galatians 4:4. what he uses the word the fullness, well, when the fullness of time, he uses the word chronos in the Greek. And that means a space and time, a particular period had come. Now here again, it was talking about a specific time according to God's plan that something would have come, and that was Jesus Christ, the Messiah. God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Yes, from Genesis 3:15, it was predicted, as I read before, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as son. Paul speaks of a pinpoint timing that is ripe to plant the seed of the kingdom and bring forth a harvest. The seed planted, Jesus Christ coming to the earth and being planted in the form of a man, it was God's incredible plan inscribed in his name, Emmanuel. And that comes from Isaiah 7:14. We won't go back and read that, but the word Emmanuel means God with us. And that was the promise that God would be with us. And that was that time that was to be fulfilled happened at the time Jesus Christ first came to this earth. Now that concludes my part of this as far as the explanation of this time fulfilled, but we're going to expand on that a little bit more through Warren Ott, who gave the opening prayer. He'll continue to show some of the things that there's a fourfold purpose included in this, a time to be fulfilled.
Thank you, Mr. Prince, and good morning, everyone. You know, we've heard it said, there are two things in life that's for certain. That's death and taxes. Well, when you get to know God and his scripture, we might say there are two things in life that are certain. Christ will return, and Christ will set up his kingdom. We can count on it. As Mr. Prince stated, there are various things that God has planned for us. And in that certain moment of time, in his time, they will come about. And people who really understand the Old Testament understand about God's kingdom because it's there just as much as it is in the New Testament. However, for the world of Christianity today, most people think of God's kingdom as beginning with Jesus Christ, and in some ways it does, but it has been planned since the foundations of the world. Jesus did preach the message of the kingdom of God. However, God sent him as a representative of himself. And in Isaiah 7 and in verse 14, I won't turn there, but we see that God sent Emmanuel here for other main reasons than just to set up God's kingdom. In fact, there are four main reasons God purposed for Christ to fulfill, and I'll name them off for you. One is to be our Savior. Two, to destroy the works of the devil. Three, to prepare to be our high priest. And four, to establish his church. All of these things had to come about to advance towards the kingdom, so God could decide when Jesus would come back to establish his kingdom. Remember when the apostles asked Jesus, you know, when these things would come about? Well, you remember what Jesus said. He said that it was not for him to know. It was only the Father's decision as to when Jesus Christ would return to establish his kingdom. So that will be one moment in time that we will certainly be looking forward to as we live out our lives in this age. Now let's take a closer look at these things that our Messiah did in preparation for the kingdom of God to come to this earth. Number one, to be our Savior. John 1:29, if you want to turn there, you can. I will read it. It says, John the Apostle writing here says, the next day John, meaning John the Baptist, we don't want to get the Johns all mixed up, but John the Apostle wrote this, John the Baptist said this. The next day John the Baptist sees Jesus coming to him and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So we see that Christ was our Savior, and John explained that to his disciples when he saw Jesus coming down the road. In Revelation 13, in verse 8, it says, "And all dwelling on the earth will worship it, those whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world." Again, mentioning time. God had this all planned. Well, this scripture is not exactly something that just is real clear when you first read it, but it's talking about all dwelling on the earth will worship it, it says, meaning the false religion. The false religion headed by the influence of Satan. That's what the world will be doing just before Jesus Christ returns. And it's practically there now. As we look around, we see God's laws very much pushed aside and man's desires being made laws everywhere we look. The second main thing that Christ was to do was to destroy the works of the devil. And in 1 John 3:8, it says, "He who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of Man was revealed." It was God's purpose to bring Christ and reveal him as the Son of God. It was his purpose to bring him, that he might undo, it says in John 3:8, undo the works of the devil. Another word that could easily be used there is to reverse the works of the devil. Satan has brought this world to a point where hardly anything works right anymore. People are not happy. People are not prosperous. For the most part, the people of the earth are in just abject poverty. I've heard it said that if you owned a pair of shoes, you'd be among the richest people on earth. That's how bad the earth is. Now, we sometimes forget about how bad the earth is because we live in such a rich country. But we also forget that that was because of the blessings of Abraham. We forget that the things we have in this nation are from God. Nobody wants to recognize that anymore. Now, that's one of the hardest things for me to do, is to thank God every day for the many, many blessings that I have. Because if I were born a different person in a different world or a different country, I should say, I wouldn't have all that I have. I wouldn't be able to understand the things that I understand, most likely, because I wouldn't have access to Scripture. I wouldn't have access to churches that are very knowledgeable, like the Churches of God in America today, that understand the Sabbath, understand the holy days, understand God's kingdom is coming to this earth. We have great blessings here, but for most, they don't understand that. They think it's because of their own hard work and ingenuity, because of their own faithfulness, and because of their own righteousness, because they go to church, and because they do all the things that people who go to church do. They buy the little fish and put it on their trunk. They buy the little cross and hang it around their neck. They want to be religious, but they really don't know God. And they're certainly not looking for God's kingdom. No, they have a fairy tale picture of something grand in the heavens and great rewards that really are not very, very nondescript. In Matthew 4:1, we read in chapter 4, verse 1, when Jesus was led by the Spirit up into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungry. And when the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones be made bread." For he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And you all know the rest of the story. Christ defeated Satan by not giving in to any of the offers that Satan made, because he knew that he was king of the universe and that he would be the one to establish God's kingdom on earth just a short time for him down the road. And he defeated Satan that day in the wilderness. The third thing that Christ came to do was to prepare to be our high priest. In Hebrews 4 and verse 14, it says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession." Jesus Christ says in other places in Hebrews, or God says in other places in Hebrews, that he is a better high priest because he lives forever, he's righteous, he's never sinned, and that the priests of old that were men, they had to have offerings for their own sins. They were fleshly individuals who had sin in their lives just like the people they were trying to help. But with Jesus, in the case of Jesus Christ, he is our perfect high priest who has never sinned and will always be there for us. He'll never take a bribe. He'll never make a decision based on politics. He will be there for you as an individual, no matter how many billions of people there end up being in God's kingdom. Eventually, Jesus Christ will make every decision based on what is good and what is right in God's eyes. Now, that's a high priest that I can count on. And I'm sure that you look forward to that time when there will be justice in God's kingdom. And the fourth thing that Jesus came for was to establish his church. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, it says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." My church. Jesus Christ speaking. My church. "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So we see emphatically that Jesus Christ says that it's his church. Now, I know you could get off on Peter being the rock the church was built on. And if you have any questions on that, we have literature on that, and we'll be glad to speak with you about that. But believe me, Christ is the head of the church. The church was built by Jesus Christ. To see the development of a spiritual body, in John 4:23 it says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him." God is building a spiritual church. We're all here in Nixon, Missouri, sitting in metal chairs on concrete floor. Very physical situation that we're in right here. But God is looking for a spiritual body. In fact, there are a lot of churches that preach the truth, and as far as I'm concerned, are obeying God in most every way that I know of and are pleasing to God. But that is like even our church. We're not the church. The church is the body of Christ, and that puts it on a spiritual realm. God is building a spiritual church, and it's going to be made up of people who act spiritually and eventually are spiritual in nature. And it is the spirituality of our lives that determine whether or not we're in the spiritual body of Christ. God is looking for us to worship him in spirit. In John 4:24, it says, "God is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." So you can't worship in error, and you can't worship in a worldly way, in a physical way. You must grow to a spiritual level to be able to worship the true God. God's purpose for his son's entrance into human history, I could say, his purpose for bringing Emmanuel onto the scene was to was established by all that we've read, And indeed, that time has passed. That moment in time is almost 2,000 years behind us. It has come. It was at this precise time in his history that Isaiah's prophecy, you can read about in Isaiah 9:2, was fulfilled about 2,000 years ago. If you want to turn there, I'll read it to you, because it sort of ties in with what I said earlier, that all of this is in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. But Isaiah writes in chapter 9, verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. They who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, on them the light has shined." That's simply saying that as human beings living here, that we walk in a dry and thirsty land under the shadow of death. We all die. We all live our lives, and in that moment of time, we draw our last breath, and we're gone. But the nice thing about it is that we've seen the light. You know, there's lots of jokes. Oh, I see the light. I see. I believe. Well, we saw the light in Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world, as we know. So in that moment of time, when Christ was born and did these four things that I've talked about, he prepared the way. He led the charge for the kingdom of God to be established on earth. How far away it is, we don't know. I like to think it's just around the corner, because I'm 69 years old, and I would love nothing more than to survive the end times and to never die and to be resurrected at that trump when Jesus Christ returns. I think that's a wonderful goal. Now, I realize I may not make it. I might get hit by a Mack truck tomorrow, but if I live to 90, I might be able to see it, perhaps. Who knows? Because we really don't know when Jesus Christ is going to return. And we really don't know when God's kingdom is going to be here. Many, many mega events led up to the time God chose to send his son, Emmanuel. There was the creation. Would you call that a mega event? The creation? I would. God shaped a people through Abraham. Mr. Prince mentioned that. God shaped a people through Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And Israel became a nation God was for, a nation that God worked with down through history. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who became Israel, God formed a national family, a nation, just like it's over there in the same place it still is today in Israel. The borders are a bit different, but it's basically where Israel was in biblical times. Okay, there was the Exodus. That was a pretty mega event, I would say. And through this Exodus, there was a building of a nation called Israel. Just come right on in and find a seat. I'm just running down a list of some really big events in history that brought us to Christ's birth and the formation of our Savior and leading up to God's kingdom. And I'm just going over these big events that led up to that. And I went over the creation, how God shaped a people through Abraham and became a nation of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob becoming Israel. And then it grew into a great nation. And there's much about that nation that we can learn in both the Bible and in history. All these events, the creation, the Exodus, the building of a nation, the birth of Jesus Christ, all of these events led up will lead up to the kingdom of God. So let's be plain. God uses events in our lives to bring us to where he wants us to be. That's a fact of life. Whether it's you lie, you get caught, you're embarrassed, you repent, every event in our life, if God is working with us, builds our character and builds us to a point where we can be his children and where we can look forward to his kingdom and the rewards that will be ours there. So God uses events in our lives to bring us to where he wants us to be. With individuals, he works with in both small ways and big ways. They can be major events, or in our lives, perhaps God has been leading you over a lifetime to where you are today ready to reach that point in time where you make decisions that change your life and thrust you towards the kingdom of God.